There in your Bibles. This is again one of those places where the guy who gave us chapter and verse divisions, Dr. Stephen Langton, must have fell asleep at the midnight oil because this is a really dumb place. The last sentence of chapter 12 belongs in chapter 13. And only a cursory reading would say, yeah, that kind of seems out of place because he's talking about what follows this description of love in chapter 13. So we have to start our study off with that glaring misconception of his. And keep in mind that these were all written as letters. They were continuous when they were first written. There were no chapter and verse divisions. They're not in part of the inspired text. So don't get weird on me when I tell you, just forget that big 13 is there and back it up. That's not heresy. They weren't a part of the original writings. Paul's thought is continuous, though. He says, and now he's been talking about what? The spiritual gifts. You know, as important as they are in the body of Christ, the Corinthians were so messed up, all they could do was argue over them. It was like kids in a toy box arguing as to who got what toy. Well, I want this gift, I want that gift. And they were lording it over each other. Well, I got a bigger and better gift than you. And it was chaos in the church. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, okay, we've just discussed ever so briefly the spiritual gifts. He'll talk more about two spiritual gifts, prophecy and tongues, in chapter 14. But he says, can we stop the discussion for just a minute? Because you guys are spiritually gifted, but you're carnal. You have the spiritual gifts. You got tongues and prophecy and all of this, the other spiritual gifts, but you guys are so off base because what you don't have is the most important thing of all, love. Oh, you're smart, you're teachers, you're pastors, you're all of this and all of that, and you got spiritual gifts, but you've lost it all because of your arrogance and your pride, and it's resulted in division in the body of Christ. You're not building each other up with the exercise of these spiritual gifts, because the one thing that trumps spiritual gifts is the love you don't have. And so he's going to say how important love is. Here's why, if I can attach another few scriptures to it, why it is so important. It says God is love. How can we possibly say that God's sitting on the throne of my heart if I don't have love? How can I possibly? That's hypocrisy. And the Corinthians, well, they were saved. I'm not questioning their salvation, but they were arguing about stupid stuff. In fact, have you noticed that most of our arguments are about stupid stuff? It's not things of eternal consequence. I have never yet heard a conversation in the foyer of two people arguing about whether Jesus was the Son of God or not. I mean, that's an important deal, but nobody's arguing about that. We tend to argue about the most peripheral of issues, and I think that is the design of Satan. He's the only one I can think of that would benefit from division and schism and arguing. I think a wise person draws a line in the sand and doesn't feel the need to argue about everything. I don't feel the need to be right all the time. In fact, me and Pastor John Mark were talking about this very portion of Scripture, and there are some interesting things in the original language. I know you don't care about that, and I totally understand. I'm not going to bore you with that. But there are some nuances in the original language that had me scratching my head. And I went to school a long time to master this stuff. And all I came to this chapter, and I felt like an idiot. All of a sudden, I knew nothing. I think that was by divine intention. It's his way of reminding me. It's not about Greek. It's not about history. It's about love. And if you're pursuing the spiritual gifts before you're pursuing the God who is love, we're going to get the cart before the horse every time, and it'll divide the church. It will not serve God's purposes at all. When he says in the closing verse of the previous chapter, and now he says, I'm going to show you the most excellent way. I'm going to show you something that's bigger and grander and greater than everything that we've just talked about. And he's talked about some radical stuff, miraculous powers. What he's going to talk about is greater than you being able to raise the dead, causing the blind to see and the lame to walk. That's how important this is. He's just talked about some really radical stuff. Prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. He says the Holy Spirit is the giver of all of these things, but he says, and you're pursuing this. In fact, he's going to tell us, and he did in verse 31 of the previous chapter, eagerly desire the greater gifts. What are the greater gifts? The ones that you need most to minister to the most amount of people in any given situation. It's not that a gift is superior to another. It's how it's exercised. It's when it's appropriate. There is a time and a place for each one of the gifts. You know, somebody gets run over by a car, you want to be praying somebody's got the gift of healing. You've got some foreigners in here that desperately need to hear the gospel in our language. We better pray that somebody's got the gift of tongues. If the tongues is directed to God and we want to get in on the conversation, we better pray that somebody has the gift of interpretations. While they may say, hey, I'm here to raise somebody from the dead, nobody here is dead, at least as far as I know. You could check your pulse to be sure, but I don't think that's the greatest need. So the greatest gift is the one that meets the greatest need amongst the greatest number of people. You should pray for those. Pray that the ministry that God has given you would find a greater audience. More people to, but he says, let me tell you, more important than all of that is that you learn to love people. You learn to love it. Obviously, you're well familiar with the term love that is used in chapter 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, he's not differentiating between the two. It's not even a doctrinal portion of Scripture saying that these two things are different. That's not what he's trying to say here. He's saying, if I could speak in every known dialect, if I could echo everything that the angels say, if I could speak in whatever language or dialect they have, you know, he's not saying that the tongues of men and the tongues of angels are two different things. Stop. That's not the thrust of the passage. That's not the thrust of the original language. He's saying, if you've got this gift but you don't have love, it doesn't really matter what gift you have. Doesn't matter whose language you're speaking in. Tongues of men, tongues of who cares? It's irrelevant. Because if you can't exercise that gift in love, you're going to do it complaining. The word love there is, of course, agape. We know that. It's easy enough to say, well, that's God's love and only God's people possess it. That's simply not true according to language and history. It was used by Plato four centuries before Jesus. The Greeks were well familiar with the term agape, but when Paul and other Christian writers came along, they gave a unique slant to it. Now, to the Greeks, the way they understood it four centuries before Christ was it is a love that is born more out of the will than the emotions. This isn't warm, fuzzy feelings. This is sometimes tough love. This is the love that will take the alcoholic to detox and drop him off with no way to get out. That's love. It's doing what is in the other person's best interests, whether they agree with it or not. That's God's love. It's not that God doesn't have warm fuzzies towards us. He certainly does. But that's not the thrust of the passage. For God so loved the world. That was a declarative statement. God says, I'm going to do what's in your best interest, so I'm going to send my son to atone for your sins. That's what love does. That's what agape means. And so while it was used in Greek society, they had other words for love. The English language is so poor in this. We have the word love, and it covers so many bases, it stretches the human imagination. You know, I love my wife. Good. I love my dog. Better not be the same way. I love a good hot dog. Fine. But if I love a good hot dog the way I love my wife, all of us are in trouble, you know? But we don't have any other words for that. Well, we kind of do. I like hot dogs. We should be careful how we use that word love. The Greeks didn't make that mistake. They had a handful of words to describe different kinds of love. They would never say, I agape a hot dog. No. You know, I hate the ingredients, but I'm just going to force myself to love these. No. They'd never say that. Love in family relationships is the Greek word storge. We're all part of the same mom and dad and family unit. You know, we're a family. Family takes care of each other. Storge. Okay. There's another one that says, I really like that guy. I mean, you've met people like that in different circumstances of life. You just say, you know, I really like that guy or gal. Say, I like that gal. You know, we just get along. We're friends and stuff like that. Well, that's the word phileo. Phileo. I have warm, fuzzy feelings for you. We're friends. We get along. We enjoy each other's company. But that's not the same way I love my wife. Now, when I first met my wife, there was this erotic attraction that the Greeks called eros. Eros, it's where the word erotic comes from. And it meant a sexual attraction. And as they had a handle on that. The Greeks were those kind of people that partied hardy and lived a fairly debaucherous lifestyle. So they would have that word. So there's these different Greek words. Agape is how God loves us. And so it's appropriate that the Christian writers would tell us that. You know what is fascinating to me? He says, let me just finish that opening phrase in the first three verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but don't have agape, you know what? I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I find personally both of those very irritating. Those are not pleasant tones to me. Years ago, we used to have this drummer in the church that was fond of beating a cowbell. That is not a musical tone. How it can be used in praise and worship. The funny thing is, I was the praise and worship leader at the time, and every time, and this guy wouldn't just tink, tink, tink the cowbell. I mean, he's whacking that baby for all he's got. Like it's heaven's own instrument. He's beating the cowbell. And every single person on the stage, every vocalist and musician, every time he hit the cowbell, you could watch them flinch. I watched videos that the whole band is flinching the whole time, and I thought, that is the most obnoxious sound I ever heard in my life. Now, if you're calling cows to dinner, maybe that's an appropriate sound. In praise and worship, I'm thinking that's not the best choice of percussion instrument. Clanging cymbals, you know, I mean, those are deafening sounds. I personally, they have a time and a place, but it's not when we're talking about Jesus and involving the praise and worship. You just want to be careful about that. Paul says, I can be that irritating if I try to exercise the spiritual gift that I have, but don't love you enough to give a rip. I might as well be clanging cymbals and banging gongs or beating the cowbell in the band. Funny thing is, that particular person, as soon as I brought to his attention that the whole band is going into seizures over you hitting that cowbell, I mean, they're flinching. They walk out of the congregation flinching after praise and worship. You know, maybe we could lay off the cowbell a little bit. He got irritated and left the church. Over a cowbell? Serious? I mean, the first word that came to mind is, boy, that's petty. We live in a kind of a petty church age where people walk in offense all the time. Well, I don't like the fact that Pastor Jim wears Hawaiian shirts. Well, get over it. I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. That was the example of my pastor. You know, there's things that you may or may not like, but that shouldn't break fellowship between Christians that are full of the love of Jesus Christ. If love covers a multitude of sins, why can't it cover a multitude of differences? We didn't all have to see things exactly the same way. Well, I mean, be careful of what you're willing to argue about. I'm not willing to argue about much at all. Well, Pastor Jim, I want to do this. Go for it. God bless you. Well, Pastor Jim, I want, oh, fine. You know, trim, go for it. You got to be careful of that too, you know. Last time I told somebody to trim some bushes, they whacked them off to sticks at the ground level this high. You have to be careful of that, but I'd rather have people ask my forgiveness than my permission. Just go for it. Do it. Yeah, whatever. You know, whatever's God laid on your heart. If you thought about it, prayed about it, and it's biblical, I'm good with that. I don't want to argue over it. Well, I think the tables ought to go here. I don't care. My salvation's not in jeopardy because you want to place the tables here or there. Well, I think you ought to keep the office door open to the church. Well, fine, I don't care. I just don't care about that stuff. You know, it shouldn't matter to you. Be careful where you draw a line in the sand. Whether you're willing to argue, oh, I can't fellowship with you because you're a Republican / Democrat / Independent / Weirdo / whatever else. You know, would you stop it? The thing that binds us together isn't politics, it's not clothing, it's not wardrobe or likes or dislikes, it's Jesus Christ. And if he's the head of this church, then we ought to just be loving on each other. We ought to be liking on each other. God can order us to love each other because it's not based on our feelings. He can't order me to like you. But because of the love of Jesus Christ in my heart, liking you is a piece of cake. I really do like you. And it's not because you're likable. It's not because you're in the right phase of the moon or, you know, you just won the lottery. No, I like you because I like who we are together. I like the body. I like this sense of identity. I like this sense of family. I like this sense of we're all in this together. And by the grace of God, we're going to go home someday and be worshiping Him forever. And we just got to get past the petty so we can focus on the really important stuff. Don't let Satan make you a petty person. I don't want to argue about pretty much anything. If we can agree on Christ, Son of God, died on the cross for our sins and risen from the dead, I'm good. Well, I don't interpret that parable the way you do, Pastor Jim. You know what? Your salvation's not in jeopardy. You're okay. Will I be personally offended? No. No, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay for you to be you. You know, you're all weird and bizarre in your own way. Can I love you despite that? I do. I do. I think you're glorious and made in the image of God. I think you're cool. You're a cool fool for the Lord, and I like that. But let's not get bent out of joint and perturbed and anxious or fretful or argumentative about these things. Well, he says, if I don't have love, I'm just making a lot of noise. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, oh, that's a big one. Everybody wants to prophesy. That's a cool gift. I want to prophesy. I have the gift of prophecy. If I can fathom all mysteries, well, I can't. But if I could, that would be really cool. If I understood everything. Do you understand everything? Of all that can be understood in the universe, what percentage do you understand? Yeah, okay, the point made. If I could fathom all mysteries, if I had all knowledge, what do I know? Very little. Of all that can be known in the material world, how much do I know? What percentage? Should humble me. I don't know. I don't know, but just a little bit. But even if I had all knowledge, Paul said, if I had faith that could move mountains, just like Jesus said, if you had enough faith, you could talk to Pike's Peak, upend itself in Prospect Lake, you could do that. If I had the faith to do that, I know it. I wish I did. But even if I did but don't have love, verse 2, I am nothing. It tells me what you and I should focus on these last days. Who do you love? Who do you love the best? Do you tell them that often? You should. Time is short. The opportunity for us to love is brief. Verse 3, if I give all that I possess to the poor, that meant a lot to the Jews. Oh, you're so stinking generous. If I surrendered my body to the flames, if I was tortured for my faith and burned alive at the stake. But if I don't have love, I've not gained anything from God's perspective. It's just been a show. God's not impressed. Then he goes on in verse 4. Of course, circle the word love because you know that it's agape. What you don't know is the fact that in the original language, it starts off verse 4 with the word the. Anytime the Greek language uses the definite article, T-H-E, it points out a singular and unique identity. The love. Whose love? God's love. That's a very particular love. It's not a man-made love. It's not conjured up. It's not warm and fuzzy. It's not feelings-oriented. God's love, the love that we're talking about, is patient. You want to put in brackets the word is because it's not in the original. And you say, how can you have a sentence without a verb? That's easy. Just got to be Greek. Piece of cake. You can supply the verb. In fact, we have to in the English language, or it wouldn't make sense. Love, patient. But patient there in the original language is a verb. If I say love is patient, that's like saying the puppy is cute. Okay? The puppy is the noun. is the verb. Cute is the adjective. So you would look at this and you say, well, patience is an adjective describing love. It is not. It's not an adjective at all, although it is in all modern translations because we speak English and we got to supply a verb. You don't have to in Greek. But what it's saying is love is something you do. It's not an adjective. It's not a characteristic only of love. It's not something you talk about. It's not something that you use in some obtuse sense. You are a patient person. You are patient in the way you act toward other people. You know what's fascinating? Patience is a word that you find throughout Scripture, and it always describes your patience, listen carefully, with people, not circumstances. It never in the New Testament uses the word patience with your circumstances, your job. No, no, no. It always uses it in the context of you have to be patient with each other. Patient, long-suffering, another translation puts it, and that's faithful to the original language. It means that I'm not easily irked or offended. I can deal with you, despite the fact that you are not perfect. I can deal with you. I can love you. I can be patient with you. You can say something stupid, and I won't jump down your throat. Because love is patient. And sooner or later, have you noticed something stupid comes out of your mouth? Every once in a while. That's an opportunity for the person that you're flapping your jaws to exercise some patience. You know, I don't always have to confront people that said something fleshly. I don't have to do that. Sometimes love covers a multitude of sins. And you get to practice that in an imperfect church. So anytime somebody says something that's offensive to you, you can either take offense or you can remind yourself that love is patient, God's love. And if you don't have the love to be patient with that person at that moment, maybe the problem is not with them but you. Maybe you need more of God's love. Maybe God allowed that irritating person in your life just to test how much patience you don't have. And to show you that so that you might do something about it. Half of the tests that I face in life seem to be testing me and where I'm at. And God uses some really bizarre people and circumstances sometimes to do that. It says, here's your cross-reference to all of chapter 13. You must cross-reference all of what he says here, especially starting in verse 4, with Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but allow me to remind you of what Paul has to say to a church that apparently struggled with some of these same issues that the church at Corinth did. He starts off his discussion in Galatians 5:16, and he says, I say to you, live by the Spirit, not just live with, but dwell in and be immersed with, cohabitate with the Holy Spirit of God, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, fleshly indulgence. He goes on to tell us what the acts of that sinful nature are, beginning in verse 19, and it's a list of wickedness that you see common in the world today, and you see all too often in your own flesh when you're walking in the flesh versus the Spirit. But then in verse 22, he says, but, and I'm so thankful that three-letter word starts off verse 22 in Galatians 5. But in contrast, it's a contrasting word, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. It's agape. In other words, God, because he dwells in your heart, plants that love there that he expects you to use to minister to other people. It's not man-made love. It's not your feelings. It can be commanded by God because God lives in you. And all he's asking is God, you to allow God to shine forth. That's it. The closer you get to God, the more loving you are. The further you are from God, the less loving you become. You know that. what do you think I'm going to advocate you do? Stay close to God. Stay in His Word. Stay in prayer. Have the praise and worship. You know, if you're listening to Moby Dick and Metallica at home, I can tell you what kind of crappy home situation you have. Okay? Have some praise and worship going on, because Metallica's not going to lead you to a deeper walk with Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? And I'm a child of the 80s, okay? I was playing rock and roll back then. I'm here to tell you that some of the stuff you may listen to may not benefit you spiritually. Simple. Feed the Spirit, not the flesh. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You want those things. Everybody around you needs you to have those things. Okay? Are you hearing me? Just nod your heads, please. I need your cooperation on this, because everything in 1 Corinthians 13 is a verb. It's something you have to do. I can't do it for you. You've got to be patient. Not because you're a patient person by fleshly nature, but because you're so in touch with God, His patience fills you as the abiding fruit of the Holy Spirit. And out of that reservoir, you can hand a cup of cold water to somebody else. What you can't do is dip water out of an empty well. Make sure your spiritual well is full. Is full. Can I tell you, 3/4 of the people that I talk to in counseling of one kind or another always tell me, I don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the gist of the whole thing. I got this happening, I got that happening, I got no peace, I got no love, I got no joy. Well, what you got, let me just diagnose this for you. You got no walk. You got no walk. You're not in the Word of God, you're not in prayer, you're not in praise and worship. You're not in the deep study of God's Word. You're not in fellowship with the saints. You need to bury yourself in these things, because then I'd see more fruit. If I don't see the fruit, I'm a good fruit inspector. I got 3 apple trees in my backyard. I know fruit, okay? I can tell when those are apples, when they're forming. It takes a while to grow, so I give my apple trees grace when the inclination of my heart and mind is to cut them all down and make barbecued applewood stuff out of it. I'd like that a lot better. Have to be patient. But I do have a reasonable expectation of seeing fruit on the tree after a while. I have an expectation of seeing fruit in your life as a Christian. If it ain't there, don't add to my counseling load by coming to me and saying, I got no fruit. Okay? You got no love, joy, peace, or patience. And then they ask me what the problem is. That's like hitting your thumb with a hammer, asking me why it hurts. It should be self-evident to you. If you're not close to the Lord, you're not going to look, act, or talk like you're close to the Lord. It's the biggest problem in the church today globally. We say that we know God, but we're not investing in our relationship with God and acting like pagans and wondering why the world is falling apart. Why can't we just apply a little of this and do what God says? Going back to 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love, patient, it's something you do. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Stop at verse 5. Cross out the word easily. It's not in there. Doesn't that bug you? It was hard enough to say, I'm not supposed to be easily angered, because I got 50 good reasons why I should be angry. It doesn't say easily angered. It says God's love, it's not angered at all. Wow. I thought the standard was set high with the word easily in there. That was put in there to make you feel more comfortable with your angry outbursts. Doesn't say easily in the original language. It says it is not angered. God's love. God's love. It keeps no record of wrongs. Peter one time asked Jesus, well, you know, I'm really growing and maturing as a disciple of yours, Jesus. So, you know, I'm thinking, hey, how many times should I forgive my neighbor when he sins against me? What do you think? 7 times maybe, huh? That sounds pretty spiritual. It's even a spiritual number. I'll bet you're impressed, Jesus, aren't you? And Jesus said, 7 times? Because love keeps no record of wrongs. 7 times 70. It's not a matter of math. It's a matter of letting Christ's light shine through you. It's being close enough to him that you're not angered or upset. I get asked this all the time. How come that doesn't make you mad? I don't think it makes God mad. Why? If you fluff up easily, something's wrong spiritually. Something's wrong spiritually. Either that or you're on crack. I don't know which. I suspect because you're in church tonight, you're not on crack or crystal meth. So I don't think that's a major problem. But if you're easily angered, you have a spiritual problem, and you need to get a handle on that. Because this is stuff you have to do. This isn't stuff we talk about. These are not platitudes. This is not something that goes inside a birthday card that you picked up at the Christian bookstore that you give somebody you care about. Love is patient, love is kind. Yeah. I get that. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? It doesn't matter what you say or what you quote or birthday cards. This is not a Hallmark moment. This is a moment of personal growth where you look at the text and you go, yeah, I need to work on that. I need to get close enough to Jesus Christ that I start looking and acting more like Jesus Christ than fleshly old me. Good point. Dwayne, you're squirming. Have I made you uncomfortable? I'm sorry. It's not my intent. Yes, it is. It is my intention to make you feel uncomfortable. No, but as I look at this list, I'm thinking, man, I want to be more like this. Amen. That's what I want you to see when you look at this text. I'm not beating you, sheep. I just want you to look at this list and say to Jesus, can you make me more like this? Would you so fill my heart with more of this stuff that I do you proud? I'm a better husband. I'm a better wife. I'm a better deacon, elder, Sunday school teacher, co-worker. I want to be this guy. I want to be this gal. That's what you should do when you look at this list. Not feel condemned that you're not, but there's room for improvement in every one of us. And it is the Holy Spirit of God that's encouraging you tonight. Get closer. Get closer. Get closer. You want to hear that still, small voice, because the fruit is more important than the spiritual gifts. I know this is a study of the spiritual gifts, but the Holy Spirit of God interrupted Paul and said, you need to tell them about something that's even more important than the spiritual gifts. That's that they love each other because I love them. Because I am love and fill their heart with love. If they're not loving each other, doesn't matter what spiritual gifts you have. You're carnally motivated instead of spiritually motivated. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Verse 5, love does not, what that means is, some people struggle with this more. Are you a forgiven forgetter? Or are you one of those people that bring it up again every fight you have? I don't want to do that. Life's too short. And I got to tell you, getting older is a godsend because I forget more. You know, so if you said something mean to me like, you know, 6 months or a year ago, 10 years ago, you know, I got to tell you, that's just not even on my radar anymore. I've forgotten that so long ago. Sometimes people go, well, Pastor Jim, do you remember when I did this or said this? And I go, no, I really don't. That's more a function of dementia than spirituality. But the point is, don't bring it up again. If you fight over something, you ask each other forgiveness, and you hug and you kiss and you make up, don't ever bring it up again. Because if you do, your spouse is going to rat you out. You're going to wind up in my office, and I'll have to spank you. You just don't want to go there. Just deal with it. You don't need to come into my office for nothing. You got the same Holy Spirit and the same book I do. Just do it. Would you do it, please? You know what I like about counseling? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. for two different reasons. Number one, I'm usually wrong. And secondly, they don't ever receive it. So why don't I just pray for you? I'll love on you. I'll give you a hug around the neck. I'll tell you that Jesus is coming soon. It's all going to sort itself out. Don't worry about it. But don't let Satan blow your molehills into mountains. You know, just let it go. You know, I tell the guys all the time, Dwayne, it's your day to be right. You're right. I'm wrong. Hey, whatever. I don't care. I'm not going to argue about this stuff, you know. I say that to my wife. Say that to my kids. My dog. I say it to my dog. Why can't we just love one another? Whatever else you think you got going on that's more important than learning to love each other with the love of Christ, you're wrong. Was that blunt enough? Did I make the point, Josh? Was that too indelicate? Probably. Who cares? You want to get a handle on this more than anything else in life, please. In Jesus' name. He went in one of his post-resurrection appearances. He's leaving the disciples. I mean, in 40 days, he is gone, and he ain't coming back until the time we get to see him in the sky, okay? And he said to the guys, a new commandment I give you. Everybody's ears perked up then. All the fishermen and dudes have been with him for 3.5 years. And now he says, in his post-resurrection appearance, I mean, he's like in all of his glory and stuff and looking good and white garments and stuff. And he says, a new commandment I give you. Everybody was paying attention. Everybody was paying attention. What is it? What is it? A new commandment. I got to get this one because he's not with us long. And so he's not wasting his vocabulary. So tell us what that one thing is. One thing. I love it when life is simple. If I just got one thing to do, I'm a guy, so I operate in this realm. When my honey bunny wants to tell me to do something, I said, write it down, number one, and number two, just make sure there's nothing more than one thing on the list. Because I'll forget the other stuff. But let me finish the first thing, and I'll get to the second thing. I promise you, in Jesus' name. But I can only do one thing at a time. So the guys are hanging on Jesus' words. What is the one thing? Love one another. It's only three words. Why can't we get that right? Why can't we get that right? We get everything else right. Why can't? But we fail at the one thing these last days. In a world that knows nothing of love, you are a reservoir of it. They need that living water that lives inside you. And if you're not loving, they will judge every Christian on this planet by your unloving attitudes. So you want to get this one thing right. If you don't get anything else right, I can be so gracious with you. You get that one thing right, this is going to be the finest church in Colorado Springs. Just get that one thing right. You strive to get that one thing right. Love each other. Make the most of every opportunity to do that with everybody. You know, I hear this term legacy a lot lately, and I've come to hate it because that way it's like, what, about me? Josh, do you know what my legacy? Whoa. It's not about me. I don't want any legacy at all. I want people to remember Jesus. That's what I want. If people think about me or you or anybody else that loves Christ, I want them to know they love Jesus. If they didn't get anything else right, they got Jesus right. They got love right. And nothing else matters. Doesn't matter if your church is big or small, fancy, rich. These things don't matter. Don't let Satan tell you that they do. Only thing that matters. Paul said that he, in that exact verbiage in the Greek, he said, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love, agape. Focus on that one thing. If you love yourself, focus on that one thing, because God will honor that. Don't focus on nothing else. Please. Don't. We live in a day and age where Satan provides via entertainment and social media 10,000 different distractions, and you have faced them all this week. Some people bring him to church. Some people surf the internet while he's sitting on the rows of pews, and they're looking at Howdy Doody or whatever else they're watching on the internet. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I don't see Jesus doing that in church. See Jesus going to the synagogue in Nazareth going, oh, dude, did you see this video clip of this guy, you know, dunking his basketball from 3 miles away? The things that we obsess with today border on lunacy. We gotta take this stuff to heart. We gotta operate in love. He goes on saying, verse 6, and I will get to the end of this chapter. Keeps no record of wrongs. We knew that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth is found in God's word. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's all about your connection with Jesus. That's what life is about. That's why you're here. That's why you drew your last breath by the grace of God, because he expects you to make some headway on your homework tonight. Okay? There's homework tonight. You got that? You're going to love each other. You're going to walk out of here. You're going to get on each other's necks. You're going to hug each other. You're just going to love on each other. You're going to practice this stuff because you make that commitment. We rejoice with the truth. Verse 7, love always protects. That's why I love being a shepherd of this flock. I love you guys so much, man. I think you are so cool. I think you're neater than grits. And I protect you, and I will with my last dying breath. I'll be the guy to take the first bullet of some gunman that walks in the back door. Not going to find me underneath the desk in my office. No, I'll be running to disarm the guy. Or I'll be pulling my own weapon and blowing him away and sending him to see Jesus right away, because that's obviously what he needs. I want to protect the sheep. That's the role of a shepherd, to protect the sheep. A shepherd's only got one mission in life, protect the sheep. That's my job. I will protect you. I always believe in you. I will trust in you. I always hope. I will persevere in loving you until Christ comes back. That is my commitment before the Lord God Almighty. Love never fails. This is the one thing in life I want to get right. It should be the only thing on your radar. Everything else will fall into place. But if you don't get first things first, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. We must. The church in 2024 must get this right. We're so obsessed with entertainment and glitz and celebrity and nonsense today that we've forgotten the one thing Jesus told us to do. Love one another. We got programs. We got this. We got that. We got our conferences. And we go overseas and we play this game. Yeah. But we don't love one another. Love never fails, verse 8, but where there are prophecies, you know what? Here's why it's more important, because prophecies someday, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Knowledge will give way to experience. We'll be with the Lord. It'll pass away. For now, this side of glory, we know in part. We touched on it before. Of all that can be known, what percentage do you know? Then humble yourself. Be humble. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. All of your imperfections, mine, they will disappear when that which is perfect comes. When I was a child, he says in verse 11, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. The Corinthians were arguing over who gets what gift and who's the biggest, baddest, and best because they possess one spiritual gift over another. Paul says that's childish. Didn't Jesus say the greatest in the kingdom of God should be the servant of all? That's the greatest. It's not the guy who can speak in tongues or prophesy or distinguish or anything else. Let's focus on the things that are really important. Everything else will fall into place, I promise. He says, verse 12, but now we see a poor reflection as in a mirror. Got to understand, they didn't have mirrors back then. It wasn't until the Romans that even glass was invented. What they used for mirrors back then was a polished piece of bronze or brass. Now, you can get a pretty healthy reflection from polishing up. You know, you put a little car wax on a piece of bronze or brass, you can get it pretty shiny. But it's still a poor reflection compared to our modern-day mirrors. He says, now we see things, we understand things. But someday we're going to see face to face. We see things not quite as they are today. He says, now I know in part, I know a few things, but someday I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. When we appear in glory, all of your questions will be answered. If you ever thought, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him why he allowed this in my life. When you get to heaven, you ain't going to have any questions at all. None. They will disappear in the face of his glory. You're going to go, I'm just glad to be here, man. Yeah, I got no questions. No, none whatsoever. Whatever you say, I'm good with. Because then we'll see face to face. But now we're idiots. We talk like idiots, children. Well, why'd you allow this? And we're demanding an answer of the guy who created the universe, really? Have you thought that through? Have you really thought that through? You know who you're talking to? You act like he's your next-door neighbor or your pally or your homie or something. You're talking to God. The last thing in the world you want to be is disrespectful with God. Just want to leave it at that. Verse 13, and now these three things remain. Paul says, you want to know what's important? Let's reduce it to three things. He'll reduce it from that further. Now these three things remain, and these are important things. Faith, hope, and love. Faith. Without faith, Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God. You must exercise your faith. It's like a muscle. The more you use it, the bigger it gets. So just keep saying, God, I don't need an answer. I got faith in you. I trust in you. My hope is in you. My confidence is in you. You got this. I'm banking on your promises. Here's a good one. Write this down if you don't know it. Romans 8:28. Most of you have memorized this because you've been slapped in the face with it enough times in life, you've committed it to memory. All things work together for the good. How many things? The thing you face today is not the exception. But as soon as you say but to a pastor, you're wrong. As soon as I give you the word of God and you say but, you're wrong. Whatever else you think should intelligently come out of your mouth after the but, forget it. Because the word but negates everything that came before it. And now all you've got is excuses. Yeah, they don't bless me. Save them for somebody else. I don't want to hear them. What you need to know is that God said all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. You are. Then trust his promises. That's how your faith grows. But I don't understand. He didn't ask you to understand. He asked you to express your faith. Stop trying to figure God out. I mean, what's his IQ? What's yours? And you're trying to figure out why God is doing this? Why don't you just hush your mouth and trust God? And your faith will grow. And then a year, 6 months, 5 years from now, you look back and you go, now I see what genius God's plan was. How cool. I'm so glad. We were just talking about this before, where God had led me to different paths in my life. And my uncle's gas station went out of business in New York City, and God used that to relocate to Oklahoma City. And you go, who would want to relocate to Oklahoma City? But I needed to get saved. I got saved there, you know, and the came color. Okay. All things work together for the good. But unless you're 72, you don't have that perspective. But I can look back over 55 years of God's faithfulness, and I'm here to tell you, child, God is faithful. He loves you. He's in control. Would you stop worrying about all the nonsense in this world? Stop it. Stop it. Trust God. Trust God. You're a big boy. You're a big girl. Trust God. Rejoice in it. All things work together. You said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's where we have to stand as Christians. We understand a very limited amount. Verses 12 tell us that here. These three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is, that's what I want you to practice. Practice. Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. What do you think dwells in your flesh? No good thing. And yet often we interact with each other on the basis of the flesh, not the spirit. So we'll argue, we'll strive, we'll demand our own way, we'll be uppity, we'll be resentful, we'll be mean-spirited, we'll say unkind things. You want to stop all of that in the home, in the workplace, in the church? Then learn to love. Learn to love. Be so filled with that reservoir of God's. And he's got a limitless reservoir. Limitless. Let him fill your heart with that limitless agape. Then you'll do what's right. You'll say what's right. Be a better church. And we'll be eager to see him show up in the clouds for us someday. Discernment is needed these last days to know what's important. And there's this admonition, this exhortation, stop chasing after the stuff of this world that doesn't matter. It's just wasting your time. How much time did you spend on your cell phone this week, and how much time did you spend in the Word of God this week? Is that pointed enough? We should think about these things because it tells everybody who's watching us what our priorities actually are. I guarantee you I'm going to spend more time in God's Word and in prayer than I don't even have a cell phone. You say, how do you survive without a cell phone? Wonderfully. Wonderfully. You know how much spam I get on my cell phone? Oh. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?